and now evangelist David Shannon.
If you'll open your Bibles to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, the first chapter. As we look to 1 Peter, let's think for just a moment about Peter himself. I don't have to tell any of you that have been here very long that Peter is a character that I just love dearly when I study the Bible. As a matter of fact, I think to myself that if Peter was just taken out of the Bible, the character himself, in my mind, just a little bit of the energy, a little bit of the zeal of the New Testament just wouldn't be there. Peter is a wonderful character that, in my mind, helps me to see myself a little better, because when I see Peter, I see someone that made mistakes. But I also see someone that he had the energy and the humbleness, to the humility to overcome those mistakes and continue onward. And then when we get to the end of Peter's life and we look back, we see a man that accomplished tremendous things. Peter, his name means rock. He was the son of Jonah. He was the brother of Andrew. He was a commercial fisherman. You remember Zebedee's sons, James and John? It was Peter, Andrew, and James and John that were in business together. They fished together. And it was there that Jesus called them from their nets of fishing for fish to their gospel, to fish for men. With that in mind, we see also that Peter was the first, or at least one of the first, followers of John the Baptist. He was eager to learn more about the Lamb of God. We see Peter as the one that was a part of the original 12 of the apostles. As a matter of fact, a great point of interest when you study about Peter, every listing of the apostles throughout the gospel, Peter is mentioned first every time. He seemed to not only be just the leader of the apostles, but he seemed to be a natural born leader. But yet at the same time that he very obvious is the natural leader of the group, he also is the one that stood before the Sanhedrin Council in Acts 4. And it was said of him, he had no formal education. He wasn't like Paul that had such careful scholarship of knowledge of that day and time and of history and of where he'd been and of the tribe that he was. Peter was not that type. Peter was the type that you and I in our minds today, we'd say, oh, he's just one of those old fishermen over there. Yet he was a talented man. He had a natural, apparently, charisma and natural leadership ability. And so it's with that, that he has such great zeal to follow Jesus, that it seems that he and Jesus became very close friends. Because it's him, along with James and John, that were able to experience some things with Jesus that no other man upon this earth experienced. It was Peter there as Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead by Jesus. It was Peter there as the great transfiguration took place, that was such a glorification that you and I just can't imagine the magnitude that must have had upon Peter's life, and he was there. And also another thing that I doubt that we can fully comprehend or imagine in our mind is that it was Peter there also in the Garden of Gethsemane in what is called the lowest and deepest and darkest hour of Jesus' night, of his life. Peter was there. You see, Peter had seen so much. And even though he had seen so much that probably strengthened him as a character, he also experienced some heartaches. It was Peter that was almost like a little child. And he said, Jesus, I want to follow you. No, you can't follow me. Jesus, I want to follow you. Where are you going? No, you can't follow me. Jesus, I'll follow you anywhere. I'll even follow you to your death. No, Peter, you won't. You'll deny me 3 times. And he did. And it was Peter that went out and he wept bitterly. But please notice this. It was also Peter that Jesus spoke of in the morning hours, in the early hours of the morning of his resurrection, when he saw the women. He said, go back. And he called Peter by name. Tell Peter that you've seen me. It was Peter that the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples. It's almost as if he pulled him over to the side and it's almost as if he said, Peter, I've got to talk to you. And we did know what he talked about. 3 times he said, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And then Jesus described that throughout his life, if he did love him, he was going to have to put up with temptations and hardships and persecutions. even to a violent death in John 21 and 18 is referred to. And then, just a few weeks later, it was Peter that was chosen to stand and preach the first gospel sermon in the sense that this was the first time that man could stand and speak of a resurrected Jesus Christ and talk about a plan of salvation in its complete and entireness. And Peter was the one that was to do that. Peter, like the other apostles, went through being seized, imprisoned, persecuted, and tradition says that he was put to death on a cross. And I emphasize tradition. Tradition says that Peter requested to be hung upside down on the cross. We don't know the exact death of Peter, but we do know that Jesus Christ Himself said to Peter that it would be a very harsh and a bitter death in John 21. You see, that's the man that we'll be studying about, the words that he wrote here. But I want you to think about this. It's also just as important that we understand the setting for us to understand 1 Peter. Nero was a very harsh persecutor of the early church. Nero began his greatest persecution somewhere around 65 A.D. It's believed that Peter wrote these words to these people on the eve or before the great persecution. And if you look with me, we're going to start in the first chapter, but if you look with me in the fifth chapter, I want you to see in verse 12, this is what Peter said. This was his reasoning of why he wrote this short epistle. He says in 1 Peter 5 and 12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. Peter says, I'm writing this to you because I want you to know this is the place to be. Where? In the grace of God, in Christ. Someone might say, well, Peter, why did you have to tell us that? By the inspiration of God, Peter knows that these Christians are about to go through a tremendous hardship in their life. He knows that many of the people that are reading these pages, now let this sink in, many of the people that will be reading these pages will very soon go to their death for the cause that he's speaking of in Jesus Christ. And Peter says, in other words, there may be a time where you doubt if where you're standing is the place to stand. There may be a time when you see all of the Christians being persecuted that you say, I'm in the wrong place. I don't want to be in Christ. And Peter says, I'm writing to you. I'm encouraging you. I'm exhorting you. And he says, I'm also testifying. I'm a witness to you to tell you that where you are is where you need to stay. So Peter, a great, great character of faith, is writing to other strong characters of faith that are not really mentioned often by name, but he writes to them to say, stand through this great hardship that's coming. Is that anything for us today? Oh yes, that's a tremendous lesson for us today. Now quickly, in the next few minutes, I know that was somewhat of a long introduction, and so I'll keep that in mind as we make these next few points, but quickly, let's look at the first 9 verses, especially we'll look at the middle section of the verses in our text tonight. 1 Peter, the first chapter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, all right, let's skip that one. I had no problem with that all this week, and now I have a problem with it. Okay, Asia and Bithynia. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now, please notice, as we read through this, the Christians have already been referred to in 2 ways. Verse 1, they've been referred to as strangers. We need to think about how we seem to the world today. If we seem just like the world, something's wrong. We should always seem as strangers. Why? Because in verse 2, they're also referred to as the elect. In other words, the chosen. How are we chosen by God? God has given a very specific plan of salvation. Whenever you and I choose to follow that plan, we're part of the chosen. So here they've set themselves apart from the world because they've chosen to live as God has instructed to live. Also notice in verse 2, Peter, surely by no accident, refers to the Trinity of the Godhead. calls all three by their proper, if you will, proper names. God the Father, the Spirit, and Jesus Christ Himself. Now, especially our text for tonight, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through the manifold temptation, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found in the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, and whom though now ye see Him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Please notice that phrase at the end of verse 3 where He says, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. Peter here makes it very clear that there was a time when he had a hope, but there was also a time when that hope diminished. And now he says, something made that hope alive again. When would it be that Peter's hope diminished so much? Wouldn't it be at that dark hour of the crucifixion? Don't you know that many of the apostles and probably most of the disciples of Jesus had their hope, at least for a period of time, taken away? As we've already mentioned, Peter had left behind the commercial fishing. He had left the nets behind. He had left so much, if not everything, behind. He had followed Jesus. He had longed in a confused state of mind to be a part of that earthly kingdom that they thought Jesus was establishing. He, with all of his zeal, all of his might, gave to the knowledge and to the fellowship of Jesus Christ. And now they go into Jerusalem and they holler and they yell, Hail King of the Jews, as they lay down the pathway of honor for Jesus to enter in. Don't you know that the apostles were excited? All they had waited for 3 years, they thought it was going to come true. They probably at that point thought, this is the week. This is the week that Jesus will renew Jerusalem as the Jewish and as the kingdom upon this earth. But then that week ended in such a different way. Instead of Him being crowned king, He was crowned with thorns upon a cross. And instead of Peter finding himself faithful to Him, even to His death, as he said he would, he found himself denying Him 3 times as Jesus said he would. And then, as he waited those 3 days, for 3 days, he didn't know what to do. He didn't know exactly what to believe. And even after the resurrection, and he saw Jesus during that short period of time, even during that point, there were times where he seemed confused. He'd seen Jesus 2 times as Jesus had entered into where the disciples were, the first time without John, and then the second time John was there, and that's why we refer to him as, Thomas, and we refer to him as Doubting Thomas. And then after that, John says, one night I'm going fishing. And the others follow along. And as they're out there fishing, they catch nothing and they look over and John, as someone speaks to him, says, that's our Lord. And Peter jumps out of the boat. You see, there's a time there where the hope was taken away. And then also a time where it was made alive. For just a moment, I want us to think about the time that hope is taken away. Peter remembers it. This is long after the time that it was taken away. But Peter remembers it. Why? If any of you have ever experienced a time where you believe that hope in your life was taken away, you know why Peter remembers it. It hurts. I've talked to some of you in this room, and there's no reason to embarrass you or call you by name, but I know of times when you told me that were your dark hours. I know of times when you told me that was the greatest stress in your life, spiritual stress that you ever went through. Why? Because there's times upon this earth where hope seems to fail. And we never forget those times. At times where it seems like spiritually we're turned inside out and then deflated. At times where we don't know exactly what to believe or when to believe or even if to believe. And Peter remembered that state. And he remembered how horrible it was to not have that hope. But then he says, something made my hope alive again. And look, if you will, in the text, he very clearly says what made his hope alive again. He closes by saying, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead in verse 3. His hope was made alive. It was a lively hope by the resurrection of Christ. Christ, the glorified one. Christ, the one that overcame the dead. Christ, the one that would go and ascend into heaven. Peter says, when I saw Christ alive again, I had hope. Notice, the following verses now are not about hope of an earthly kingdom. The following verses are not about hope that he would be an earthly leader. Notice immediately, there's a comma at the end of verse 3, and immediately in verse 4, he starts speaking about the inheritance of heaven. You see, whenever Peter lost his hope, and then whenever it was found again, renewed again, through the resurrection of Christ, Peter not only had hope again, but he had a hope that was a hope of greater understanding. Because now he was looking beyond the earth and he was looking to heaven. Now he was looking beyond a desire for the Jews to be raised up and to have an earthly kingdom in Jerusalem. And now he was longing and looking for that home in heaven with God the Father and the Son. And brethren, I say to you this evening that that is a powerful lesson. There are many times when, for whatever reason, our hope seems to be destroyed upon this earth. There are times that when loved ones that we love so dear are taken away from us, and it hurts. And there's times where our hope is even shaken because of the tremendous pain that it causes. But the only thing that we can do in Christ is to do the same thing that Peter did, and that is look beyond this earth to the lasting, the things that are going to endure. There are times where temptations come and we want so desperately to believe that we can overcome that temptation that if someone asks us, will you ever fall into such and such sin? We would say no, just as Peter said no. And then we find ourselves right in the middle of something that we thought we would have never committed, never been guilty of. And at times like that, it feels like that our hope is gone. We feel like we have failed miserably. And what can we do? The only thing we can do is to look to the resurrection of Christ and long and live a committed and a renewed life of hope, longing for that heaven. Please notice with me the four descriptions that Peter gives of this heaven that helps him to have something to believe in. He calls it an inheritance. We all know that an inheritance is something given, usually to your children. God our Father is giving His children these things. Number one, something that is incorruptible. In other words, something that cannot be affected by ages. It doesn't matter how many years it is before we enter into heaven. Time is not going to affect it. We're going to be there in eternity. Time is not going to affect it. It's a wonderful promise there before us. Notice secondly, he says, it's undefiled. In other words, it's unstained. It's unspoiled. It's unsoiled. It's pure. It's chaste. It's a wonderful place. As we look over to Leviticus, the 18th chapter, God gave the children of Israel a land for an inheritance. But I want you to notice the contrast here. In verse 27 about this land, he says, "For all these abominations have the men of the land done which were before you. And the land is defiled, that the land spew not you out also when you defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you." So God gave the children of Israel Canaan for an inheritance. He gave them that land, but He warned them, you have the ability to spoil the inheritance I've given you. Now contrast that to Revelations, the 21st chapter, and in verse 27. And notice about our inheritance in heaven. John says here, "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." So here, Peter says, I'm longing for that land. And I believe that it will always be a wonderful place to live. It'll always be pure, because there will not be anything there that will defile it. In other words, we don't have to worry that after we've been in heaven for 5 years or 500 years that it's going to turn into our inner cities of today. We don't have to worry that we're going to be placed in heaven in a bad neighborhood. Nothing that can defile heaven will be let into heaven. Notice the next thing that he describes. He says also in verse 4 that it fadeth not away. Amaranthus is the Greek term for a flower that was a fabled flower that was said to have a perpetual bloom. That's where this word comes from, fadeth not away. In other words, its beauty, its grandeur, all of that will always be there. We'll never outlive the beauty of heaven. It'll always be prepared for us. Now, the final thing that he says about heaven is he says, it's reserved for you. The word reserved means watchful custody. We're not there yet. In other words, it's something that if we want to be there, we have to live in watchful custody. The way I live in watchful custody is by living by this word. Anytime I rebel or disobey or go beyond this word, I am no longer in watchful custody of heaven. The only way I can continue to have a place reserved in heaven is to submit to the guidelines to get there. Now, with that in mind, two quick points about the trials. Now please notice this, how this follows along. I love the way Peter couples these three thoughts together. Peter says, I know what it is to lose hope. Peter says, secondly, I know how my hope was made alive. He says it was made alive by the resurrection. And because of the resurrection of Jesus, I renewed my focus then heavenward. And then thirdly, he says, when I renewed my interest heavenwardly, he says, then the temptations of this earth, number one, he says in verse 6, became only short. They became only for a season. Now he talks about the hardships are going to be manifold. He says they're going to be many. He says they're going to be heavy here in verse 6. But he says through all that they're going to be short. You compare, James says, life as a vapor. You compare the shortness of this earth to the longevity of heaven. And Paul says every time if you do that, you'll want heaven as your home. And you'll want to endure the hardships of this life. Because even though they're heavy and even though they're many, Paul says they're short. The second thing he says that we'll do if we have our eyes on heaven is that we'll see how precious heaven is in our faith in God. He likens it into gold. He says if you want to know the quantity and the quality of your gold, you melt it down, you put it through fire. And when it's tested in that fire, you know exactly what you have. And he says, so it is with our faith. You may sit in a worshipful setting. You may sit in a Bible class. You may be in a Christian home. And there may be times where as you're in those settings, you think, as you evaluate yourself, I'm strong spiritually. We do not know how strong we are spiritually until we go through our hardest temptations. If I can honestly say to myself, every time I go through such and such temptation, I fail, I've got a problem. Because what I'm saying is, every time I'm truly tested and truly tried, I don't make it. You see, the greatest times that we must endure is when we have to climb and conquer the steep mountains of temptation. The greatest times and the times that we must endure are the times that we must go through the deep and the dark valleys of hardships. And only until we can go through those valleys and overcome those mountains and ask the question, who do I depend upon? Where do I look for guidance during those times in life? And the answer be God and His ways. Only until I can do that can I say that my faith is precious. Heaven is far more precious than any temptation and any hardship on this earth. Tonight, I urge you to look into your life. And I want you to think about how horrible it is to have no hope. That's what it is to live and to die without Christ. Peter remembered how horrible it was to have no hope. And Peter loved the fact that he could write about a living hope. Tonight, if you do not have hope, you're the only one that can change that. Christ has laid the way of salvation, and He offers a hope to you. Will you be baptized for the remission of sins tonight? Perhaps you've done that, but yet you've strayed. Christ can offer you a renewed hope. Just as Peter said, I had it one time, and then it was gone. He said it was renewed by the resurrection of Christ. Tonight, do you need to renew your life? Commit your life to Christ again. If we can help you in any way, please come as together we stand as we sing.